Your friends, in Jesus Christ, when performed well, there's nothing like a good musical. Whether it be the classics such as The Sound of Music, The Wizard of Oz, or Fiddler on the Roof, to the more recent film productions of Les Mis, The Phantom of the Opera, or even Frozen. There's something about a good musical that grabs our attention. Our hearts are stirred when the Mother Superior breaks out singing, "Climb every mountain," as she counsels a confused young Maria. And we can't help but chuckle as the clumsy Tevye starts pondering what it would be like if I were a rich man. It's going to be the last one. Instead of a poor milkman with a sharp-tongued wife and five daughters. Again, there's something about a good musical that lifts our spirits. In fact, the rather recent phenomenon of flash mobs is further evidence of this. When a pre-planned group of people descend upon Grand Central Station and suddenly break out singing the Alleluia chorus, it isn't long before everyone around them begins to join in and have a good time. I think we'd also admit that one of the reasons we're likely drawn to musicals and flash mobs is because they're not very common. If a coworker were to tell us a story about their children through song, we'd probably find it a little odd. If I'd continue to deliver today's sermon through singing, or if an elder were to lead a congregational meeting solely through music, we'd think that's rather strange. Maybe even a little off-putting. Those things just aren't typical. And even in Scripture, where music is certainly a significant part of the life and the worship of God's people, we're a little startled when we arrive at a scene where a pregnant young teenager suddenly bursts into joyful song. I suspect we become even more stunned when we read the lyrics to what is known today as the Magnificat, Mary's Song. It's interesting to note that up until now, all of the action in Luke chapter 1 has taken place behind the scenes. The angel Gabriel's visit with Zechariah takes place in the quiet solitude of the temple as Zechariah is preparing to burn incense. Afterwards, Zechariah emerges utterly mute, and Luke tells us that Elizabeth herself goes into seclusion for 5 months. Later, when Mary is made aware of her pregnancy, she too doesn't make any public pronouncements about what the angel says to her. In fact, she probably doesn't even dare speak about it due to the fact that she's not yet married. It's no wonder then that when this frightened young teenager begins to make the nearly 100-mile journey through dangerous, rugged wasteland to go see her cousin, it simply amazes us. The sign that Gabriel has given her is that her relative Elizabeth is already 6 months pregnant. And Mary is coming to see her. She's going to go see her cousin. If there's anyone who just might understand Mary's fear and trepidation, well, surely it would be the godly Elizabeth. So picture the scene. Elderly Elizabeth is there at home, waiting. Waiting for God, waiting to give birth to the forerunner of the Messiah. She's been childless all her life, and yet now in her latter years, she's just beginning to show. Who could believe it? Meanwhile, making her way through the hill country to visit her is a troubled young girl named Mary. Certainly more than just a little bewildered about her pregnancy due to the fact that she's still a virgin. Two women, touched by God, one a senior citizen, the other just barely a teenager. Theologians call this meeting between the two relatives the visitation. No doubt there must have been both many embraces, tears, and smiles filled with joy as they share their good news regarding what God has done. What they share together is unique. They've been chosen by God to bear children of the promise. Furthermore, along with Zechariah, they're among the first people to know that God has come to redeem his people. I'm not a scientist, but in my preparation for this message, I read a commentary by Scott Jose describing the amazing scientific phenomenon called quantum entanglement. I've shared this illustration before. It's worth sharing again. Apparently, if two particles of energy are kept in close proximity to each other for a long time, they form a relationship, a kind of bond, so to speak. A bond that defies the imagination. In fact, in time, the connection becomes so strong that if you were to take one particle to a laboratory in Seattle, remove the other particle to, say, a lab in New York City, whatever one does to the particle in Seattle will instantly happen to the one in New York City. Einstein called the phenomenon spooky. Somehow, once particles form this kind of bond, nothing can sever it, no matter how great the distance between the two. I suspect a similar thing is happening to Elizabeth and Mary here in our passage. There can be little doubt that a strong bond is now forming between these two relatives. They may have been cousins, but you know how it goes at most family reunions. The adults generally interact with the other adults. The cousins in college hang out together by themselves. The elementary school children play with each other. Generally speaking, the various age groups don't always mix and mingle that much. That is, until now. From now on, Elizabeth and Mary would share a special bond. A bond that would last for the rest of their lives. But not only is there a special bond between the two mothers, there's also one between the two sons. In fact, Luke tells us that it's John himself who first recognizes the Christ child. Remember earlier, the angel Gabriel had made it clear to Zechariah that John's calling in life would be to announce the coming of the Christ. Now the remarkable thing is that John is already beginning to fulfill his call while he's still in utero. There in the liquid darkness of Elizabeth's womb, John begins to announce the Savior's arrival. Luke tells us that the unborn child leaps for joy at the sound of Mary's voice. No doubt Elizabeth has certainly felt John move before. She's 6 months into her pregnancy. It's only natural for her to sometimes feel the baby kick. But this is different. This time she somehow senses the baby leaping with joy. Leaping for joy because that's what people do when they first encounter Jesus. And when they acknowledge him as the Son of God, when we recognize him, we rejoice in him. And we leap for the joy of our salvation. It's what Elizabeth does. When the unborn baby in her womb jumps, she shouts. The silence of Luke 1 is being broken with the coming of Christ. And just like the child in her womb, Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit and recognizes that she's standing in the presence of the Messiah. And so she lifts up her voice and she exclaims to Mary, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child that you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" It's important to take note of Elizabeth's humility. For the past 6 months, the big excitement in her own life is her pregnancy. But rather than dwelling on her own good news, she immediately begins to praise God for what he has done for Mary. One might expect Elizabeth to be somewhat jealous of her younger relative. After all, she's giving birth to a child who will be even greater than her own. But instead of jealousy, she honors Mary as the mother of my Lord. And like the angel Gabriel, she too tells Mary that she's favored by God's grace. Elizabeth isn't worshiping Mary, but she's blessing her because of her faith. The worship taking place is her reference to the child in Mary's womb as her Lord. It's a title from the Psalms where David refers to the Messiah as my Lord. This is something that could have been revealed to Elizabeth only by the Holy Spirit. But remember, she's been resting quietly at home. How could she know that Mary was the mother of the Messiah? For that matter, how could she know that Mary was even pregnant? But as soon as she hears Mary's voice, she knows Mary's child as her Lord and God. Her reference to him as my Lord is not only a confession of faith, it's an act of worship. And again, that's how we too are called to respond to Jesus. And not only are we called to trust him as a Savior, but also to rejoice in him as Lord. And whereas John and Elizabeth are rejoicing in Christ's conception, you and I rejoice today because of his finished work, because of the cross, the resurrection. In fact, that's the very reason Luke is writing his gospel, so that we might know for sure that Jesus Christ is both Lord and Savior. And everyone who calls on him, everyone who believes in him, will leap for joy and call him Lord. Here in our passage this morning, Elizabeth and John aren't the only ones rejoicing. Mary herself also breaks into song. And she begins her song with these words, "My soul glorifies the Lord, my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Her use of the word soul and spirit are a reference to the very center of her being. In other words, this song is coming from the very depth of her heart. We don't know if it's simply a spontaneous response to Elizabeth's greeting or if it's a song that she composed as she made that long journey through the hills to her cousin's home. Either way, it's her song. And now Mary is worshiping God with all that is in her. She praises God with all of her heart, with all of her soul, with all of her mind, with all of her strength. My soul glorifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. The song itself starts out interesting and innocently enough. Mary, of course, has good reason to glorify the Lord. Not only has she been promised a son, but this would be no ordinary son. This would be the Son of God himself. The Son conceived by the Spirit of the Most High. And yet, as we read through the song, it comes somewhat as a surprise that Mary doesn't explicitly mention the child in her womb. No, instead she begins to exalt the one who made all of this possible. The purpose of her song is to magnify God himself. And so throughout the song, we observe Mary praising God for his divine attributes, his holiness, his power. She magnifies his mercy for sinners, praises his everlasting faithfulness in keeping his promise. And rather than focusing on her own circumstances and blessing, Mary directs her attention to the one who's made all of this possible. She realizes that it's not about us, it's all about God. But as well as Mary's song begins, It certainly takes a few dramatic twists and turns. Mostly it's a song about how God is overturning everything, how he's lifting up the humble, the poor, the marginalized, and how he's humbling the rich and the proud. C.S. Lewis once called the Magnificat a terrible song. In doing so, he wasn't assessing the song's musical or lyrical qualities, but rather referring to the terrible things that Mary's predicting. Can you just imagine how we might respond if one of our young teenagers suddenly broke into song in the middle of our service, singing about how God will one day take an earthly leader off his throne? Or what if they began singing about how God will send the Bill Gates and the other rich of the world away empty-handed? How would we react to that? I suspect, at the very least, we'd be a little shocked. I don't know about you, but I personally would wonder why they were even thinking about such things, much less singing about them. But those are the themes of Mary's song. And they're certainly worth a closer look. The first theme is that of how God lifts up the humble, Mary herself being the perfect example. Only a poor young peasant girl from Nazareth, Mary is a nobody from nowhere, and she knows it. She's very aware of her humble status. It's not like she comes from a famous family or grew up in a large city. She knows that she's a sinner, desperately in need of God's intervention. And now by his grace, God reaches down to save her. He sees her lowly condition, and he does an amazing thing for her. He puts a child in her virgin womb. He sends his son to be her savior. God stoops down and he visits Mary with news so stunning that it's going to take the rest of her life to try and understand it all. God miraculously intervenes in her life. And that's why all generations call Mary blessed. She's been blessed by the undeserved favor of a merciful, holy God. She's been showered by his amazing grace. But isn't that the way that God always works? He does great things for those who honor and fear him. Whether it be faithful Abraham, a vulnerable Ruth, an obedient Esther, our God is in the business of lifting up the meek and the humble. And so no matter what the circumstance and situation in our lives, we too are called to humble ourselves before the Lord so that he will lift us up. But God doesn't just lift up the humble. He also humbles the proud. In the second half of her song, Mary praises God for humbling the nations. In other words, she moves beyond what God has done for her personally to rejoice in what God will do for Israel and for the world. The interesting thing here is that Mary speaks about all of these things in the past tense. Yes, the Son of God is in her womb, but no proud armies have yet been scattered, no thrones have yet been overturned, no rich tycoons have been sent away. So why in the world is she using the past tense? Maybe it's possible that Mary is remembering the great acts of God himself throughout history. That the drowning of Pharaoh's armies in the Red Sea, the scattering of the proud Philistines when David kills Goliath, or the removal of the mighty Nebuchadnezzar from his throne. Certainly Mary's song is fitting as she recalls events such as these. But maybe, just maybe, Mary is also praising God for what he will eventually do through her son. She may be speaking in the past tense, but she's also making prophecies about the future. And the reason she can speak this way is because when God promises to do something, it's as good as done. God's promises always come with the guarantee of fulfillment. And so with the conception of Jesus, the great reversal is beginning to take place. Through his choice of Mary, God is already lifting up the humble. In the future, he will also humble the proud. Mary's song spans the past, the present, and the future. It's not only about what God has done, but also about what he is currently doing and what he promises to complete in the days to come. The entire world is about to be turned upside down, or maybe a better way of saying it is that it's about to be turned right side up. In Jesus Christ, everything is turned around. The people he exalts are those who do his will. The people he humbles are those who refuse to acknowledge his sovereignty or the very need for God. And all throughout his gospel, Luke will show this to us again and again. The rich man goes to hell. The poor man is carried home to be with the people of God. The prayers of the self-righteous Pharisee are rejected, but the sinful tax collector goes home justified. And Jesus himself will later say, "Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And in the end, of course, the greatest reversal of all takes place. Jesus himself, who willingly humbles himself to become like us, is obedient all the way to death, is raised from the dead in triumph. I'd suggest to you that today Jesus is still in the business of turning things upside down. Whether it be our own individual lives, whether it be in the life of our church family, or even that of nations, God still opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. And so, like Mary, may we too hunger for God this holiday season. May we long for the forgiveness of our sin. May we thirst for his grace. And may we crave for a life in Jesus Christ, knowing that it's only in Christ that God sanctifies us with his grace. And as the Holy Spirit continues to do his transforming work in our own hearts and lives, may we sing our own Magnificat. May we magnify God together for his mighty deeds of salvation. May we glorify him for the gracious work of his Spirit, who humbles our pride so that he can lift us up to glory. And together, may we worship him by singing, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within us, let us bless his holy name." In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.